Ephesians chapter 1, verse 15. Wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayer, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ, when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and has put all things under his feet, and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all.
Freshness of the energy of the saints here is seen on one side because of the ministry the Apostle Paul would give them, and that's the highest order of ministry, and they were ready to receive it. And so it's mentioned here, the faith in love. It doesn't say anything about works, particularly, for the moment, but it mentions faith in love. Now, this is lost in the first church mentioned in Revelation, which is Ephesus, same assembly, and we see the decline. Now this should speak to us, brethren. There's such a thing as first love. The church as a whole never recovered this, but it is the portion of any individual to be in this state if they would be before the Lord. We humble ourselves, take the place of dependence. But now notice, I should have said, the second chapter of Revelation, the second verse, I know thy works and thy labor and thy patience. But we don't have the labor of love. We don't have the works of faith here. The first love is gone. For the moment at least, and so we have only the works and the labor mentioned. And it's possible with us, dear brethren, that we go on with all the ceremonies, if you want to call them that, all the outward forms that represent the position we're in, and still there isn't the faith and there isn't the love. But here he can commend this, and on this basis he goes ahead to set before them these precious truths and encourage them that they might see it, enter into it, that the eyes of their hearts might be open to enter into it. What a wonderful thing it is to be in the right state of soul, the right attitude, so that we might enter into these things. In Isaiah 1, our brother was quoting Isaiah today. In Isaiah 1, if ye be willing and obedient, ye shall eat the good of the land. Now that was Israel, of course, and their earthly possession. But the principle is true. If ye be willing and obedient, ye shall eat the good of the land. You might notice in 1 Thessalonians, where there's first love, we have these same things mentioned. in the third verse in the similar order. Because these Thessalonian saints had just been saved, no doubt, and they were still in the good of first love. So 1 Thessalonians 1 and 3, remembering without ceasing your works of faith and labor of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of God and our Father.
I suppose these things are mentioned further on in the same chapter, aren't they? In the 9th and 10th verses, how he turned to God from idols, that's faith, to serve the living God, that's labor of love, and to wait for his Son from heaven, that's the hope. It's faith, love, and hope that characterize these young Christians.
Love unto all the saints. I remember a brother often telling us that we should love the most cantankerous brother and sister. Maybe some might consider us cantankerous too. Hard to get along with. And I recall a couple of years ago something that was really very, very unbecoming in a brother. It was in South America. He said to our brother Eric Smith, you see that brother over there? I hate the sight of it. Well, our old brother looked to the Lord for a moment quietly, and then he replied to him, have you ever looked at your brother through Christ's eyes? 2 or 3 hours later, the offender came back, and he said to Brother Smith, I do see him now through Christ's eyes. He's beautiful. Well, that's the way the Lord looks at us. If he looks at any of us as we are, what does he see? Just a wreck of Adam's race. That's all. But he says, thou art all fair, my love. There's no spot in thee. He looks down upon us with ineffable delight and satisfaction. Beloved brethren, if we would only act on this individually in our assemblies, love to all the saints, what a change in the atmosphere would take place in more than one assembly if we looked at our brother through Christ's eye.
And what a testimony it would be to the world, too, because the Lord says, by this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one to another. So it's an outward witness to the world that we belong to Christ.
Our late brother J.M. Darby once answered a brother who had written to him complaining about the small meetings, even in that time, and the lack of spiritual gift among them. His reply was substantially in these terms. I'm not so much concerned about small numbers or lack of gift. For if the saints go on in separatedness to God and in brotherly love, they'll get along all right. If they will go on in separatedness to God and in brotherly love, they'll get along all right without great gifts. And the Lord has shorn his people of all their gifts. Israel, as we read in Ezekiel 16, was endowed of the Lord with everything that his heart of love could bestow upon her. But she was unfaithful, and he had to strip her of all her beautiful accoutrements. And so the Church of God has been unfaithful to her Lord, and he's had to strip her of her gifts. But there's always a resource in the darkest day. And Jude tells us about it, does he not? When he says, in contrast with all the apostasy and its blackness and evil that he's been describing in such a vigorous way throughout the epistle, he terminates with the words, but ye beloved. I'm talking to different people now. But ye beloved. One, building up yourselves in your most holy faith. Here's the means. Meditating on God's Word. Two, praying in the Holy Ghost. Praying according to the will of God and the Word of God. And three, keep yourselves in the love of God. As our brother Lundeen was remarking earlier today, to get over on the sunshiny side of the street and get warmed up. Keep yourselves in the atmosphere of the love of God. And four, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. His coming is there spoken of as a mercy. And as we see everything crumbling around us in the most favored lands in the world, and the spirit of violence and corruption rapidly taking possession outwardly of everything, it will be a wonderful mercy when the Lord Jesus at his coming snatches us out of the world before he sets it on fire.
When you describe those four things in this way, and Jude says, building up yourselves. This is for edification, isn't it? Praying in the Holy Ghost, supplication. Looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now keep yourselves in the love of God, preservation. And looking for the mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life, anticipation.
Would you like to repeat those, please, Brother Gladding?
The 20th verse, building up yourselves on your most holy faith. That's for edification. Praying in the Holy Ghost is supplication. Keep yourselves in the love of God is preservation. Looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life is anticipation.
I suppose the saints could give thanks for the apostle and the ministry God had given him, but here the apostle was giving thanks for the saints. There was, with the apostle, that spirit that would, outside of the fact that he was an apostle and had the authority, he could speak of himself as the least of all saints. And he, as a man, he would never set himself above the saints, nor take that position in any way as looking down upon them. Except for the fact there were times when he had to communicate to them the Word of God as was revealed to him. And it was far more effective because of the position he took, as in all lowliness. Because when he speaks of keeping the unity of the Spirit in all lowliness, they knew what he meant because he lived it.
You couldn't very well hate our brethren if we followed the 16th verse, could we?
Pardon?
We couldn't very well hate our brethren if we followed this, what the apostle did in the 16th verse, making mention of you in my prayers.
Divine love is a wonderful thing. Peter speaks of two kinds of love. He speaks of brotherly love, divine love. Of course, in a sense, they're both the same, but it might be that brotherly love is prompted by something that someone has done for us, and we're especially attracted to them, and perhaps they've been good to us in temporal ways, or perhaps they've ministered the truth to us and helped us in our souls. Whatever it is, we're attracted to them. As our brother Smith has said, there could be someone that is cantankerous, someone that we just can't get along with, it seems. Now, do we love them? Well, that's divine love. And I'm sure that the Apostle Paul exercised this among the saints, that we love him, we love our brother, because we have that nature that can't do anything else. We just can't do anything else. We're all part of that one bundle of life, bound up together in the Lord our God.
Their prayers for him in the 6th chapter of our book here of Ephesians. He says in verse 18, praying always with all prayer and supplication of the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints and for me. Don't forget me. So he desired their prayers too. And we all need each other's prayers to be borne up before the throne of grace.
I've often thought that we fall into the habit of praying for those who are in trial, which is good. We pray for them. But I've often thought that we should pray for those who are in prosperity too. Pray for all saints. For we all need the prayers of our brethren. And how much more danger there is when we're in prosperity than when we're in adversity. When we're in adversity, we feel our dependence on the Lord, but when we are in prosperity, then we may forget the Lord.
Remember our late brother Walter Potter saying, prosperity, that enemy of the Christian.
Well, first of the fourth chapter of Colossians, good prayer from Epaphras. He mentioned different occasions by the Apostle Paul. Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ, saluted you all, laboring fervently for you in prayer. It must have been going on in a measure that ye may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God.
Does that carry out the word? Yes. Yes, it does. And we find, I believe, the principle in the Word of God that we each one of us, no matter what our circumstances are, we need the prayers of our brethren. And may we remember that for ourselves, that the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. So that when we pray for our brethren, we may be assured that it is according to God.
First, now in this book of Ephesians, particularly, notice the one is in our chapter, the other is in the third chapter. Now there is a difference, of course. We have the mention here of the in the 18th verse, the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. We have the riches of glory mentioned in the other as well, but in a little different way. That is, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory. That is, there's no connection with the inheritance of saints particularly. It's just the statement, the riches of his glory. But I believe if we'll read it carefully, we will notice that it's in connection not with the outward part of the inheritance or the display of this glory outwardly, but it's the inward part or the inner man. So we have the two spheres. The first prayer has to do more or less with the inheritance and the outward manifestation of things, where I believe the second one has to do with the inner man. Now this is itself spoken of as the riches of his glory. We had the riches of his grace mentioned in connection with redemption. But think, brethren, of the riches of his glory. Now, we always think of large things as being great, but that isn't so in the scriptures. The greater part is what is in the inner man, as we have in the third chapter. The inner man. But here we have the prayer of the apostle in connection with 1st of all, it's the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, and then a very peculiar expression I don't think we get elsewhere, the Father of glory. The Father of glory. We have this expression, God and Father, mentioned earlier in the chapter. When we think of God, we think of his nature. But when we think of Father, we think of relationship. So we have them both mentioned here. He is our God. And when the Lord Jesus became man, he could say, my God. Although he is God. But as man, he addressed God as his God. But also, he brings out in that 20th of John, my Father and your Father, my God and your God. And this is Christianity in its essence. This is the thing that's brought out in the first epistle of John in the 7th verse. This is where our fellowship is. This is where our communion is. This is where the saint is at home, if he's really in communion. He's at home here because he enjoys this relationship. And now, in this passage, the apostle is praying. And you'll notice that he's not praying for power. That's there already. And he tells us about it here. But he's praying something very specific. And that is that the eyes of your heart, or understanding as it says here, the eyes of your heart, not only the understanding of the mind, but the affections, being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. It goes on to speak of that power in the next verse. The exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe according to the working of his mighty power which he wrought in Christ, and so on.
Our brother was mentioning prayer just now, that we pray for those in trial. And perhaps forget others. I was thinking of a verse in 12th chapter of 1 Samuel, in connection with Samuel. In verse 23, Samuel says, moreover, as for me, God forbid that I should sin against the Lord in ceasing to pray for you. Well, if we read further, a little before that, we find it was the people speaking here. Samuel said unto the people, and he considered it a sin to cease to pray for the people. Well, I'm afraid I've committed lots of sins if that's the case, because I do not always pray for everybody.
Have we not a scripture somewhere, brother, that says pray for all men everywhere?
Yes, it does. And I was thinking of the Epaphras, that faithful servant who labored in prayer, and the apostle, how he speaks of him. He says in the 1st chapter of Colossians and verse 7, now we're speaking of prayer, as ye also learned of Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is for you a faithful minister of Christ. But now, in connection with himself, in the 1st chapter, verse 25, the Apostle Paul says, whereof I am made a minister. He doesn't call himself a faithful minister of Christ. How gracious of him to speak of Epaphras in that way. He calls him a faithful minister of Christ. Why? He labored fervently in prayer in prison. Nobody can shut his mouth or stop those prayers. We know the Apostle Paul was a faithful minister, but he doesn't call himself that.
He prayed more for those who were not in trouble. We would have to pray less for those who are in trouble.
I like this expression our brothers referred to in verse 18. The eyes of your heart, as it reads in other translations, instead of understanding, the eyes of your heart are being enlightened. The church is spoken of in the book of Acts as having ears. And here, the heart of the Christian is spoken of as possessing eyes. The eyes of your heart. It's really a remarkable expression, isn't it? And as you were saying, Brother Lundin, connects the reception of this wonderful truth with the affection of the heart, as though the heart had eyes that could see it and discern it. If it's just understanding and nothing more than head knowledge, well, that's worthless. But if it's something that reaches the affection of our heart, that's according to God. And he doesn't want his children to be ignorant. How often the Apostle Paul says in his epistles, literally or in substance, I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren. Every father delights to see his own children growing in intelligence and understanding. It delights his heart. Well, surely God the Father is delighted also to see his children growing in the knowledge of the things that their father wishes them to know and to rejoice in. That we may know, one, what is the hope of his calling. We read in Colossians, Christ in you, the hope of glory. The hope of his calling is surely the heavenly glory with Christ. Two, what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. Three, what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe? And then this power is described according to the working of his mighty power. And how did it work? It wrought in Christ when God raised him from the dead.
set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places. Then the apostle starts going up, 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 far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. And has put all things under his feet and given him to be the head over all things, not over the church, but to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. What a sublime declaration this is, and how its very sublimity stamps it as divinely inspired. No human mind could ever, ever have conceived such an utterance, such a declaration as this. But our Father wants us to know it and to be in the good of it. And then, as you were saying, Brother Lundeen, we shall be strengthened according to the riches of his glory, the magnificence and the wonder of all this in the inner man, which is what we will have to be able to stand in this world. When Christians may reach the point where they're like Anna or Simeon, a little tiny remnant left here and there, and the whole tide against them, an ecumenical, ecclesiastical Christendom against us. And what will strengthen us to stand? Oh, strengthen according to the riches of his glory with might in the inner man, in the innermost being, in the soul, confirmed and established and assured in the reality and the certainty of all this.
Love of Christ that passeth knowledge. It's something you cannot gain by knowledge. There's some things, you know, brethren, that you can enjoy and not communicate. We have Peter walking on the water. What's that? He couldn't walk on the water except in a power that was beyond himself. And so we have the Spirit of God that's been made much of, that is, that line of truth, I mean, this morning, which is so important. Now, Ephesians, in the later chapters, give us other things. For instance, in the fourth chapter, we have the Lord Jesus ascending on high and taking the whole power captive that was against him. But we have the outline of all of these things, I believe, in the first chapter. And it's often so, is it not? Not only in the epistles, but in the Psalms and other parts of Scripture, that the Spirit of God gives us a little picture at the beginning of what he's going to tell us. And so we have in the first chapter of Ephesians, more or less of the whole picture of our blessings in Christ and what God is doing for his own eternal happiness and for the glory and, of his Son and the happiness of his Son. It's marvelous, brethren. And so, if these things are so precious, did not God think of these things before? Indeed he did, back in eternity. Now, there are some illustrations in the Old Testament that may help us to see a little clearer this picture of the believer taken, as in the second chapter, dead in trespasses and sins, lifted up and seated in the heavenlies, given every provision, and we see ourselves now in Christ, and the day is coming when, with him, we'll have that inheritance over all things. Now, one of these illustrations is in the Judges connected with Samson. I won't turn to it, but some of you remember the occasion when Samson was closed in a certain city. And he got up at midnight and he lifted the posts and the gates and carried them to the top of the hill. Well, that's a little picture of it. But I'd like to call your attention to an illustration right here at this point, which I believe will be helpful if we notice it carefully, in 2 Kings, the 6th chapter, because it gives us a fuller picture than the one in Judges. We have in the 13th verse, the Syrians, who were the enemies of Israel, now undertaking to find Elijah and take him captive, or Elisha, I should say. Elisha is a picture to us of Christ here. And the enemy is coming to take him captive with a great host, it says in the 14th verse. Now in the 15th verse, and when the servant of the man of God was risen early and gone forth, behold, an host compassed the city both with horses and chariots. And his servant said unto him, Alas, my master, how shall we do? And he answered, Fear not, for they that be with us are more than they that be with them. And Elisha prayed. Now this is what I want to connect with the prayer of the apostle in our chapter. And Elisha prayed and said, Lord, I pray thee, open his eyes. That's the eyes of the heart might be open. Open his eyes of the young man, and he saw, behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire round about Elisha, the man of faith. You and I can lay hold of this only by faith. The power that was superior was for faith. Now, and when they came down to him, Elisha prayed unto the Lord and said, Smite the people, I pray thee, with blindness. And he smote them with blindness according to the word of Elisha. And Elisha said unto them, This is not the way, neither is this the city. Follow me, and I will bring you to the man whom ye seek. But he led them to Samaria. Now Samaria was the city that was set on the hill. Samaria was set on the hill. It's a little faint picture here, brethren, of the place where the Lord Jesus took the rebels, took those who had come and opposed him, those who were enmity in their hearts, like we were, and he takes them right into the city, Samaria, that was on the hill. That is, he takes us right into the heavenly places. Not because we were so good, but when we were enemies, Christ died for us. When we were enemies, when we were opposed, our heart was at enmity, then it's when he took us and he seated us in the heavenlies in Christ Jesus. Of course, it has to be by faith. Here we have just a little picture. But now notice. It came to pass when they were coming to Samaria that Elisha said, Lord, open the eyes of these men. Now their eyes are open. He places them there and he opens their eyes. And they saw, and behold, they were in the midst of Samaria. And the king of Israel said unto Elisha when he saw them, My father, shall I smite them? Shall I smite them? And he answered, Thou shalt not smite them whom wouldst thou smite those whom thou hast taken captive with thy sword, with thy bow, set bread and water before them, that they may eat and drink and go to their master. But he doesn't do that. Notice what he does. He doesn't set bread and water before them. No, brethren. It isn't bread and water merely, precious as that might be to someone who needs it. And he prepared great provision. Now that's all the full ministry that Paul speaks of in Colossians 1, where the word of God is completed. He sets great provision for them.
And when they had eaten and drunk, he sent them away, and they went to their master. So the bands of Syria came no more into the land of Israel. Now when he sends them to their master, it's a picture of the believer seated in the heavenlies. His home is in heaven. He's seated there. But he's sent into this world, as the Lord could say, as my Father has sent me into the world, so have I sent you. So the believer is seen now not belonging to this world, but he belongs up there in the heavenly places, and he's sent down here to represent his master in the very scene that he was taken out of. So I believe we have just a little faint picture here of this outline of Ephesians 1.
One feels very humble about all of this as an illustration of ourselves, because all this truth has been revealed to us, and we should be in the good of it. But sometimes we find ourselves like the two on their way to Emmaus. Their eyes had to be opened to understand all that the Lord had previously spoken of. And why? One feels it's because as these two disciples went away from Jerusalem, they were out of communion. And it's only as we are in communion that the Lord can reveal these wonderful truths to us. We have them, but to be made good in our souls, we have to be walking in the enjoyment of communion. The Lord can't reveal either himself or his truth to us if we're walking away from him. And it makes us bow our heads in shame if we cannot enter into all this wondrous fullness that we've been hearing about. That is, the inner man has not been feeding on the proper things. Otherwise, we would, as it says in that second prayer that you have referred to, have apprehension of all these previous things that he's been bringing before them in the first chapter of our first epistle, the first chapter of Ephesians.
Yes, indeed. The feeding is very important, isn't it?
Yeah.
It speaks of Israel in Egypt. They fed on leeks, garlic, and onions, things of the earth. In Isaiah 40, I believe it is, it says, Israel fed on ashes. That's not much of a diet. And we read in Proverbs, the fool feeds on foolishness. But then the challenge is to us. Where have we been feeding? We have the bread of life to feed upon, haven't we? Christ himself.
The Lord said, I would have fed them with the finest of the wheat and with honey out of the rock.
Brother Gladding, is very important. There are other expressions in connection with it that come to mind, but the feeding on ashes. Say not that the former days are better than these. Ashes are the evidence of something that's taken place before. Do you remember the time when Gehazi stood before the king and told him about all the wonderful works of Elisha? Well, why wasn't he there enjoying them himself? Is this so with us, brethren? Can we tell about these things and yet not enjoy them? Are we just reciting something like our brother Gladding has spoken of as something that we have learned in the past but we're not enjoying now? I believe this is an important truth our brothers brought before us. We're not to say the former days are better than these. No. Christ, and what is communion? What is communion? We speak of it. Is communion simply saying, well, now I'm at the Lord's table? Is that communion? No, dear brethren, you might be at the Lord's table and not be in communion at all. Communion is to be in the enjoyment of what God himself is in the enjoyment of. Like a friend. Not simply an acquaintance, but a friend.
and to be in the enjoyment with your brethren of these precious things, of the thought that God has of his own Son and of all that he's doing for his Son, because whatever he does for his Son as man, we're going to have a part in it.
Isn't it a wonderful encouragement when we think of how the Lord dealt with those two who had gone in the wrong direction and had gone from Jerusalem and were heading, rather, who were heading away from the center, and the Lord drew near to them, it says. He drew near to them. So he never forgets our relationship to him, and if we have gone away, it will be his blessed office to try and draw us back to himself and make us realize that he will draw near if there's the slightest turning on our part back to him. And maybe there won't be any turning until he does draw near.
I suppose he made himself known to them at the breaking of bread.
His hands and his feet.
Time when they were coming back from when they turned around, they had he broke bread with them, you remember? I just wondered if they saw his hands. Do you think they did?
Probably not. How do you answer your question then? How is it he revealed himself to them?
Well, I don't know. I was wondering because he made himself known to them in the breaking of bread. And whether they saw his hands at that time, we're not told, but I just wonder if these two did at that time.
One thing we do know, that the Lord on the way to Emmaus with them, though, although he was withholding from them in their knowledge, yet he ministered that which is of himself to them. And isn't that which draws back the soul where it has gotten cold in heart? The ministry of Christ himself stirs up the affections so they can say, did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us? Their hearts were prepared for the revelation of himself. But I do think it's remarkable, and it's a principle too, I believe, that when the Lord made himself known to them, he vanished out of their sight. They were in the wrong place. And though he made himself known to them at that time, yet he could not have fellowship with them in that place. They must return to Jerusalem.
So what we have in Hosea, Ephraim feedeth on wind. But in the Song of Solomon, tell me where thou feedest. What a challenge that is to our hearts. Where do we feed? I was thinking Elisha was mentioned just now, and I was wondering, when Elijah was taken up to heaven in a whirlwind, Elisha was left behind. Well, sometimes Christians say, well, why does the Lord leave me here? After I'm saved, I'd like to go right home to glory. Well, the Lord has a purpose in leaving us here, and I believe the purpose in leaving Elisha was that he might manifest here on earth the man who had gone to heaven, Elijah. And that's why we left here, to manifest here on earth the man who has gone to heaven, the Lord Jesus Christ. Because this is the shepherd's tent today. Would you say? We need to be where the truth is spoken and ministered and enjoyed and followed. I look upon the Bible reading as one of the shepherd's tents.
A few references made to Abraham and Lot. There's a nice contrast, speaking of feeding, where the three men came to Abraham in the heat of the day, and we find Abraham rises up to meet them, and then he, among other things, he ran to the herd, showed the energy, and he fetched a calf, tender and good, and he fed those men on the, we might say, the fatted calf. But then in the, that's in the 18th of Genesis, and then the 19th chapter, the two angels, they came to Lot in the cool of the day at evening, And Lot doesn't even rise up to meet them until they come right to him. And then he takes them into the house and he feeds them on unleavened bread. Well, there's quite a difference between the fatted calf and unleavened bread. And I think behind that unleavened bread, we often think of it as a lack of sin. There's no evil. There's unleavened bread. Well, Lot was trying to impress these angels, I believe, and showing that he had unleavened bread in the house. But that wasn't much of a meal compared to the fatted calf that Abraham fed the three men on.
If unleavened bread speaks of Christ, doesn't it?
It was good food, but it certainly wasn't the measure that Abraham had. Just to think that we're saved from our sins, it's a wonderful thing, but it isn't like communion on the ground of the death of Christ, is it? Brother, didn't you have a reference or something you mentioned a moment ago?
Oh, I was fully what this brother here put.
Was it a question?
No.
2 Corinthians 4:10. Always bearing above in the body the dying of the Lord.
2 Corinthians 4:10.
You should be showing that the dying of the Lord Jesus when I see the body.
Yes, that's so that it's a question of ministry here, is it not? And the apostle is going to be hid completely so that Christ might be manifested. In the Song of Solomon that was referred to, it's a lovely thought in addition to what has been mentioned as to the footsteps of the flock. Well, it says, feed thy kids beside the shepherd's tent. Well, as our brother said, it's the assembly, but it's the footsteps of the flock. We have to be careful that we bring our children to the right place. And isn't it a wonderful thing that God has preserved for us till today? Till today. A place where we feel, as far as we know, evil, through grace, evil has been dealt with so that we still can say the Lord has brought us to a clean place. Now, it's nothing on our part, but it's God Himself who is maintaining a place where the name of Christ can be as the center until He comes. I believe it's something like what was said to Mary. This good part shall not be taken away from her. That's one thing that she had the promise of, to sit at the feet of Jesus and hear His word. And I believe, dear brethren, although these other meetings are very precious that we have, the gospel, the addresses, they're all in their place, they're wonderful. But how good it is that we can have a reading meeting where these thoughts can be expressed from those across the country so that we can be of one mind as to these precious truths that we have before us, especially in Ephesians today, that we can be in communion together as to these things.
Thinking of the word in the book of Ruth in connection with this subject, 2 chapter and verse 8, then said Boaz unto Ruth, hearest thou not, my daughter? Go not to glean in another field, neither go from hence, but abide here, fast by my maiden. Let thine eyes be on the field that they do reap, and go thou after them.
You get in the wrong pasture, you get the wrong food.
Yes.
She never would have gotten the inheritance if she'd gone to another field, would she?
Brother said, if you get in the wrong pasture, you'll get the wrong kind of food. And sheep that come back from straying around in other pastures
almost always bring burrs in their wool. And sometimes they never get them out at the end of their days. It's a good thing to stay in the pasture where the Lord has placed us. There's an old saying that the pasture on the other side of the fence always looks greener. But it'll never be that way if we're content to be where the Lord is feeding us. We'll have green pastures and we'll have still water.
Cattle putting his head through the fence to get the better pasture, and he got hung up and couldn't get away.
And we judge motives.
Can we judge motives?
Chapter, we're told to walk in that calling. Here we have the calling. And so in the 18th verse, the eyes of your hearts being enlightened that you may know what is the hope of his calling. And how good it is that we have been called. Angels were never called. Never called. But sinners, far off from God, prodigals, have been called. But there's a hope connected with that calling because we have been predestined. That is, back in eternity, God purposed that there would be a blessing for us for all eternity. And so there's a hope of his calling. And here we have the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. This is connected with the glory that's spoken of in the 10th verse, when Christ himself will be the center of it all.
Well, it's just beyond all thought that God would take up sinners who are at enmity against him, give them divine life, and associate them with his own Son in his glory. As the hymn puts it, and is it so I shall be like thy Son? Is this the grace which he for me has won? Father of glory, this chapter, Father of glory, thought beyond all thought, in glory to his own blessed likeness brought.
I believe the reference that was made to 2 Kings 2, or Brother Gladding, would illustrate this mighty power that's spoken of here. It's the whirlwind. Now, actually, there was a chariot that accompanied, but Elijah was carried up in a whirlwind. And I believe it's a demonstration here of this mighty, or a figure of this mighty power of God. It's an illustration of that supreme, as it were, power. No power like it. The greatness of his power to usward, who believe, according to the working of his mighty power. Now we learned that having believed you were sealed, but now believing goes on. What do we believe now? Well, according to the working of his mighty power which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead, or out from among the dead, and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places. What are we to gather from this? Well, our lives are hid with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall we also appear with him in glory. That's the end That's what's in view.
And earth is left far behind. Verse 21. Far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. And put all things under his feet and given him to be the head over all things to the church. We are through God's sovereign grace, according to his determinate purpose, to be associated with Christ over everything. In Egypt, Joseph was exalted from the dungeon to the highest place in a matter of a couple of hours. And then Pharaoh considered what would be good for Joseph and looked around Egypt until he found the best woman in Egypt for Joseph, Asenath, a princess, and gave her to Joseph. We never hear any more about Asenath. Why not? Because we hear about Joseph, her husband, and everything that was committed to him, and she shared it with him. Apart from Christ, the church would not exist, would have nothing, would be nothing. But with Christ, we have everything beyond all thought. Well, when this gets into our soul and works right down into our hearts, of what value is this world and everything in it? One sister said, I'm trying to get through it as quickly and as quietly as possible. Doesn't amount to a hill of beans. It's all worldly pomp and glory, your charms are spread in vain. I've heard a sweeter story, I found it true again.
I would just like to throw out a question that's in connection with the hope it mentions in our chapter, the hope of his calling. And it speaks in Romans 5 of the hope of his glory. Hope of, we boast in hope of the glory of God, and again in we speak of the hope of his coming. Now there's the hope of his coming and the hope of the coming glory of God that we're to enter into. And what is the hope of his calling?
Well, I believe it's what we have here in this chapter. In Romans, it's more of a general thing. We don't have the mystery mentioned except in the 8th chapter in the 29th and 30th verses, and then in the last chapter, one verse, because those verses connect the ministry of Paul in Romans with further ministry. But he doesn't bring out the mystery there. It's the glory of God in general. And so it's has to do with the full deliverance of earth and where the Lord Jesus, when he has his bride with him, then all creation will be delivered. But here it's specific. It has to do, I believe, with the fact that the saints have been called, predestined to a certain distinct hope. And that is to be associated with the Lord Jesus. You will find in this epistle the word together mentioned a good many times. In the second chapter, you'll notice that quickened together in the fifth verse. And in the sixth verse, raised up together. Well, we have in our chapter then the fact that the church will be associated, the assembly will be associated with Christ, spoken of as his body. The closest relationship that anyone could think of for a creature like ourselves to be brought into
Now I know that all those in heaven will have a marvelous portion, but I believe there's a distinct portion for the church, and that is what we have here. Now when a woman is married, she takes on the name of the one that she marries. And so it is with the church. We're going to be associated with the Lord Jesus. In this chapter, he has a name which is above every name. We have the expression, every name that is named, not only in this world or age, but also in that which is to come. Now she gets the same name with him. She's associated with him. She's going to have this peculiar place, particular, singular, shall we say. There's nothing like it. She's associated with the one who, as man, has the highest place. Well, what effect should this have upon us then, Brother Smith, if it isn't to humble us? And I was thinking, as our brother James Smith was speaking of Joseph and Asenath. Is that right? There was fruit in that union, Ephraim and Manasseh. Now, Ephraim means fruitfulness. Now, these children were born before, shall we say, or just at the time, or just before he rose into all this prominence. And it's a picture of the church, I believe, is associated with Christ. Fruitfulness and forgetting are the meanings of those two names. Fruitfulness and forgetting. Oh, think of it, brethren, the church is going to cause him to forget all his toil in that day. And she's the fruit of his toil. So he's going to have a bride to comfort his heart.
Isn't it true, Brother?
It was before the famine, the years of famine came, too.
Yeah. I don't know whether I answered your question, Brother Smith, or not.
Yes, sir. Yes, sir. Expression we have in the fourth chapter of this epistle, the same, the hope of your calling, spoken in connection with the body, one spirit.
I wouldn't need to answer that, brother. Perhaps someone else can.
It speaks of the hope again in 1 Colossians 5, first chapter, verse 5, for the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, whereof ye heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel. So would it be there the hope of being with Christ, to be like him and with him?
Yes. I suppose what our brother Smith is calling your attention to, and I rather agree with what I think your thought is, that it's the practice of that calling now that we have in the fourth chapter. And that's very important.
Maybe we could pass to that because it's practical and we have just a few minutes left. Ephesians 4. Ephesians 4, verses 1 to 3. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you're called, the calling wherewith you're called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Somebody's called it a very high calling, but combined with a lowly walk.
Comfort.
I was referring to the expression we have in the fourth verse. There is one body and one spirit, even as you're called in one hope of your calling. Now, I believe that we should connect this with the first verse, as our brother has called our attention, to walk worthy of the calling wherewith we are called. Does that not refer back to the end of the second chapter of this epistle, where we have been made, we're built together for the habitation of God through the Spirit? That is a wonderful position we've been brought into. And that is our calling, that we have been, we're asked now, we're exhorted to walk worthy of that. So that though this is the calling of God for us, yet there is a practical application of what we've been speaking of in the first chapter, the hope of His calling, and what lies ahead of us, and we're to walk worthy of that now, while we're here. Because we are united to Christ, there is one body, there's one spirit, and we are called in one hope of our calling.
Larger circle of the Christian blessings is that one hope of our calling, isn't it? Then it comes down to narrowing to and in you all, the saints at Ephesus and ourselves.
It's common knowledge among us, brethren, and it's to our shame, that often we are not characterized by lowliness and meekness and long-suffering and forbearing one another in love. If this were so, how happy the fellowship would be in all of our gatherings, and how the name of the Lord Jesus would be glorified. We have a very dear brother who lives in Illinois, who retired some time ago, and being free and helpful, he felt inclined to get about visiting among his brethren. And after a year or so, he met up with our beloved brother, C.H. Brown, whom we esteem as an old veteran in the Lord's service. He said, "Brother Brown, how is it every place I go among the assemblies, there seems to be trouble? How is it?" He was discouraged. Well, our brother Brown looked at him and said, "Brother, have you ever read Paul's epistle? Did you read about any assembly in Paul's day where there was nothing that called for correction or reproof or exhortation? Oh, but that's why we have these epistles and these warnings and these exhortations. It's so that we will be enabled to be in the good of this and to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace."
Second chapter of Luke, we have an illustration, Brother Smith, of what you were just telling us about this brother, what he would find I believe it's a good point to call attention to, because those who are gathered to the Lord's name are really under censure in this respect, because there seems to be, in the little companies, things brought out that people see from the outside and they criticize, not realizing that there's something behind it. Now, in this 22nd of Luke, we find that Peter is instructed with the other disciples in verses 8 on, to prepare the Passover. It's a picture of one who takes his place at the Lord's table. Now what happens? In the 24th verse, notice what comes out. And there was also a strife among them, which of them should be accounted the greatest. Who were they? Those who now had taken their place at the Lord's table. Why didn't it come out before? If you read in the 9th chapter, you'll find it's there, but it didn't come out. Well, the reason it came out was because it's the Lord's presence. That's why. And when you get into the Lord's presence, it has to come out. In the Gospel of John, we have more about sin, possibly, than any other gospel. Why? Because it's the gospel concerning the Son of God. Sin is exposed in John, right and left. It's his presence. And so here, where the disciples now are at the table, their hearts are exposed. And so we find Peter, he's not going to deny the Lord. He's going to be better than all the rest. And the Lord says, before the day is over, you're going to fall, Peter, but I'm going to pray for you. And you know, even though we do fail and we're at the table, let's remember there's someone praying for us. He's up on high as our great high priest, that we might not sin. And if we do fail, he's our advocate to restore our souls. But it's a wonderful thing, brethren, to be at the table. A wonderful thing.
I think we have some valuable instruction too in this chapter, brother, in connection with the, it says in the 8th verse, and he sent Peter and John, saying, go and prepare us the Passover. I knew of a little gathering where a man was engaged to spread the table, the Lord's table, an outsider, an unbeliever, he'd go down the hall smoking and pull his pipe out just before he went in the hall and he'd spread the table. Well, that's certainly not according to the Lord's mind. We found in the West End his sister was spreading the table. Well, the Lord sent Peter and John here.
Well, the Word of God is full of instruction for us, isn't it? In Leviticus, we learned very plainly that it was to be only the sons of Aaron who had attendance on the table of the Lord in the tabernacle.
Wrapped up. I said the others weren't even allowed to see it wrapped up. Just those people, if you look carefully into it, you'll find that they didn't even have to see those articles of the tabernacle wrapped or covered. They come in after they're wrapped up by the priest.
Repeat that for us, brother. We can't hear back
then. Our brother was saying that those who were not the priests didn't even see the articles of furniture in the tabernacle. They were all covered with clothing, cloth of various colors, I believe. When the tabernacle was moved from place to place,
wrapped up and covered up and prepared. It's only the priests that do that. We'll find it very plainly.
In the truth, we have the highest truth proper for us in Ephesians. I think that was mentioned at the outset of our meeting. And God could have said that the truth will not keep us. The truth will not keep us. It's only affection for Christ that will keep us. We see what happened to these Ephesians. I was just looking, I think it's in Timothy, is it not? Yes, 2 Timothy, the first chapter,
verse 15,
yes. This thou knowest, that all they which are in Asia, that takes in the Ephesians, be turned away from me. That's a pretty striking statement, is it not? Well, it's a warning to us, is it not, brethren? Affection for Christ. Not the truth. We value the truth. We should value it. We should buy the truth and sell it not. Affection for Christ.
Sing 168.